But people pursue power for a number of reasons. Take presidential candidates, for example. There's Homer Tomlinson. He was a Pentecostal preacher. He ran for president 5 times. If you don't like Democrats or you don't like Republicans, you could join his theocratic party. If elected, he promised to replace taxation with tithing, creating new cabinet positions such as Secretary of Righteousness and Secretary of the Holy Bible. Then there's Jonathan Sharkey, also known as the Impaler. He ran for president 2 times, Congress 3 times, and governor of Minnesota 1 time. He's a former wrestler, and he's tough on crime. He's accused a former president of being a, quote, wuss, and he favors extremely harsh discipline rather than jail time. Eric Boucher rose to fame through a music career. Attempting to run for president in 2000, he lost to Ralph Nader. But if elected, he would use his power to abolish the military, lower the voting age to 5, and end the war on drugs by legalizing them all. Now, I concede that these are some unusual examples of people seeking power. Their purposes for power are a bit odd. And aren't we thankful that God is in control? He always exercises power perfectly. He is sovereign over all things. No matter how skilled, unskilled, or weird worldly rulers may be, God is the Lord, and there is no other. God exercises control over kings, using them for various reasons. We will see that today in our text. If you open up your Bibles with me, we are in Isaiah chapter 45. God does exercise his power for a number of reasons, and today we'll see he does so all may know him, so that all may know God. 4 times in our text, the scripture speaks of knowing God, that kings may know him, that unbelievers may know him, that believers may know him. You see, this doctrine of God's sovereignty, it's not some cold, distant truth. He exercises control to be known. On one hand, it's that all may be aware, that we may know that there is a God, that he is real and he exists, that there is one true God and the Lord God is him. But on the other hand, it's also that we may relate to him, that we may experience God, that we may enjoy a relationship with him, a deep interpersonal knowledge. God sovereignly leads people to him. Isaiah is writing to Jews who would one day be in Babylonian captivity. During that time, Persia would rise to become a leading powerhouse, a military might, a nation among nations, led by a king named Cyrus. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. God uses Cyrus so that all may know him. In our first three verses, we see God is sovereign, so rulers know him, that kings might know he is God. Right away, in verse 1, God calls Cyrus his anointed. Cyrus ruled as king of Persia. If you can picture a map, he ruled a massive empire at the time. It stretched through modern-day Pakistan, into Iran, through Iraq, over into Egypt. On the southern end, there is Jordan going all the way up through Turkey. He established the largest empire of the time. But never apart from God. Cyrus is God's anointed? The Hebrew word is pronounced Messiah. Now you and I know that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the anointed Son of God. So how could God refer to a guy like Cyrus as anointed? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we want to be clear, God applied this word to a number of different individuals, namely his priests and his kings. Leviticus 4 refers to Levites as anointed priests. Samuel calls King Saul the Lord's anointed. And God used Cyrus in a very special way. Can even look back with me one verse into chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 8, the final verse of that chapter. God says, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. God moves Cyrus to deliver Israel. They'll be brought up from exile, from captivity. And when God moves a man to do so, that man does so. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 3, we discover that by the decree of Cyrus, Israel returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, supplied by her captors. Cyrus, as God's tool, does these things. God tells us how he will do this in our text this morning. We know that he's completely sovereign or in control. We know also that it is Cyrus doing the acting or the work itself. But listen to how God places the emphasis on himself. I will go before you. I will shatter the doors. I will give you the treasures. I have taken him by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. This is almost a fatherly portrait. God the Father taking a child by the hand and leading that child on. God is leading Cyrus. God is directing him to do what? to subdue nations, kings, undone. If you're familiar with Bible terminology, you may have heard the phrase the girding up of the loins. This is this idea of in Old Testament times, even in the New Testament, men wearing long robes, tying these robes up for freedom of movement. It prepares them for maybe work or even running or fighting in the Bible. Well, the expression of verse 1 is just the opposite. Here God undoes king. He weakens them. They are unprepared before his anointed, before King Cyrus. Daniel 5 gives us a great picture of this. King Belshazzar is gorging on this massive feast. Nobles and wives and concubines, they're all sitting around drinking from holy vessels stolen from the temple. And suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerge and begin writing on the wall. Verse 6, the King James Version translates this great. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. That's Old English for petrified. And that very night, Babylon fell to Persia. Belshazzar goes from happy hour to hell. The sovereign Lord, he opens doors, and he does so that they cannot be shut again. I will go before you and make rough places smooth, he declares. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Nothing will impede your progress. Some Bible translations translate rough places as smooth. Going over to Isaiah 53, the root word for mountains appears there. Speaking of the suffering servant, the Bible says he has no stately form or majesty. The root form of majesty is the same word used for rough places. In Isaiah 53, the Christ is not elevated. He lacks the appearance, he lacks the grandeur of a king. And then over in Isaiah 45, God is taking that away. He is bringing kings low. They are humbled, stripped of their majesty. God promises the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, the darkness of hidden vaults, of a safe that has never been opened, where the light hardly shines, that is now open to be plundered before Cyrus. We can hardly credit Cyrus for what he'll do. So particular is God's sovereignty, so involved in the affairs of Cyrus, how could Cyrus take credit? This is like taking the driver's license exam from the passenger seat. The teacher drives the car, he passes the test, and you get approved for your license. But there's one more observation we want to make about Cyrus. It's tacked on to the end of verse 4. It appears again at the end of verse 5. God says, "You have not known me." I remember what we said at the beginning. There's this knowing God that is simply facts. There is a God, he is real, he exists, and so on. There is a knowing God that is experience, it's a relationship. You see, Cyrus knows about God, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 reveals, he knows a good deal about God. Over in that chapter and verse, Cyrus says all the right things. The Lord, the God of heaven. He has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Here is a guy who knows who God is, who knows what God does, who knows how God is worshiped, but he doesn't know God. Not in the sense of a relationship. Archaeologists have uncovered something known as the Cyprus Cylinder. It's made out of clay. It's this long, tubular-looking thing. It contains inscriptions, records of Cyrus's reign and conquest. On it is the capture of Babylon and his announcement of the repatriation of captured citizens to their own country. That's part of the reason for the return of Israel from Babylon to Jerusalem. One of the statements reads, quote, "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me." Bel and Nebo were false gods of Babylon. Elsewhere in the cylinder, he gives praise to other false gods. Quote, "Marduk, the great Lord, a protector of his people, beheld with pleasure his good deeds and upright heart." Cyrus has a closet full of these false gods, and he doesn't know the one true God. That's what the Lord is saying at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. "Though you have not known me, for years I've taken you by the right hand. I've caused your dreams to come true. You've achieved goals. You have comforts and peace and health. You acknowledge me and you say the right things, but you don't know me. I ask you this morning, do you know God? Do you have a relationship with the one true God? I'm not asking if you have prosperity, if you know Bible stories, if you're part of a church. Do you have a relationship with God? Because you can, and you can have that right now. You can move from knowing about God or believing that God exists or hoping you go to heaven when you die to knowing God. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. God's Son died for your sins. And each of us has sin. We do things contrary to what is right in the eyes of God. And that sin separates us from God. We don't have a relationship with him in that we don't know him this way. But Jesus Christ, he brings us to God. He is just, or he is perfect. He brings us into relationship with God. He paid the price we owe for our sins. And if we believe this, we are forgiven. And we can have a relationship with the one true God. Indeed, this is the hope that we have for our rulers, for those who are kings in our day. We know that God has sovereignly established them. Romans 13 teaches that those which exist are established by God. And we see the way a sovereign God appoints rulers. Look at what he did in the life of Cyrus. Why did he do this? So that they may know that it is the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls. We recognize not every ruler comes full circle. Many do not know God and that they do not have a relationship with him. But every ruler is established by God, that they may know him, that they may look around and see his guiding hand, that they can see that the wealth and power is on loan from him. And God is sovereign, so rulers might know him. Well, secondly, this morning, I want us to see that God is sovereign so that believers might know him. In Isaiah 45, verse 4, we see that it is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, that I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you do not know me. This is just a wonderful reminder of God's love for his people. He's using a foreign king to bless his elect. Why did God move Cyrus? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. Now, the name Jacob is referring to the nation of Israel in this passage. It refers to the nation of Israel about 100 times throughout the Old Testament. In other words, it's a synonym for the nation of Israel. We get a bit of a sense of this in verse 4. God is speaking not of two different groups, but of one group. He's using two different words to speak of this nation. He describes Jacob as my servant. Remember, Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests to other nations. They would serve as a beacon to the world. God's righteousness and his mercy and his grace, they would be seen by looking at Israel. They would be a light. They're reminded here in Isaiah of their role as a relative. They are related to Jacob. They're tracing their ancestry all the way back, and they are to be a beacon for God. God also calls his people Israel, my chosen one. We're familiar enough with the term Israel. This is referring to God's ethnic people, people of Hebrew blood. But it's a term chosen that's used in a number of ways throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God is always choosing people. There's prophets, priests, and kings. He chooses his prophets. To Jeremiah, he said, I have appointed you this day. God chooses his priests. He chose the tribe of Levi. And God chooses his kings. Of King David, Samuel said, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Jesus chooses disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And God elects both people and groups of people. God chooses individuals. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, for I have chosen him. And God chooses nations. That's what is in view in Isaiah 45, verse 4. God chose the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, I did not set my love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God is faithful. He keeps his promises to Israel and to his people. He moved a king. He altered history. He subdued kingdoms. He created peace and he created calamity in verse 7, all for the sake of Israel. It's possible for Cyrus to think he was the smartest or the strongest. Maybe he thought of himself as a skilled general or a master tactician, or he's a winner with the people. But where is God's eye this entire time? It's on his people. To Cyrus, I called you by name. I gave you a title for the sake of Israel. In his sovereignty, God moved a pagan for his people. God altered events for his people. And in the same way he had done that then, he continues to do that even to today. God sovereignly works for our sake. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it's that great marriage of the doctrine of God's sovereignty with the doctrine of God's love. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. God's eye is upon us. He called us. We love him. He advances our good. You may recall a series of teachings a few weeks back that we were putting in our Emmanuel Times newsletter. This was a series entitled Answered by the Elders. I would try my best to stump them, but apparently they read their Bibles and pray a lot. Joel Fujiwara answered a question that we might ask this morning, something that arises out of this discussion. How is this sovereign God working good in a time like this? I mean, that's a natural question based on what we believe about God's sovereignty in the Bible, even as we look at the world around us right now. How can God possibly be working good? How can he have his eye on his people, and how can he help them with all of these terrible things happening? Well, Joel gave a number of answers to this. He observed first the number of accounts of people coming to saving faith. God is adding to his family. There's a growing hunger to know God's word, to understand certain truths about it, particularly some things maybe related to end times. The limited outside entertainment with things now under quarantine, that's given more time for a relationship with God, for devotions, prayer, for spiritual disciplines, and he's even observed an increase in quality time within family units. You see, because God moves kings and God moves events for his people, we can be quite confident that he's sovereignly working right now so that we might know him. Thirdly, God is sovereign so unbelievers know him. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. The name of the Lord is to be known among the nations. God has already promised destruction to particular nations. He's done this through his prophets. We saw in verse 1 that God takes the hand of Cyrus and he comes through and subdues nations. Every one of these nations had its own God, and God would show them that I am the Lord and there is no other. God sovereignly directs events to wake up the world. I am sure that when the Persian army crossed the border into Babylon, When Egyptians standing in the Nile, going about their business, looked up and saw Persians on the riverbank. When the great highway linking Sardis to the east brought Persian troops west, I am sure people feared for their lives. They lost their jobs, their savings, their homes. Their lives were forever changed. This was a golden time to know the Lord. That there is a Lord, that He is real, and He exists, and He is the God of the Bible, that He is in control, it is not we ourselves. And listen to the claim that God makes as we leave verse 6 and go into verse 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Have you ever felt like you needed to rescue God? Someone reads something in the Bible, or we come across it ourselves, and we need to help that out. I think of Deuteronomy 20, where God has given the instructions to His people. When they enter the land of Canaan, they are to utterly destroy the Canaanites. It was a charge given to Joshua to eliminate all women and men and children. That doesn't sound very loving. Or there's the call of 1 Corinthians 5, not to associate with any so-called brother. That doesn't sound very gracious. Isaiah 45, verse 7 is one of those texts as well where we feel like we may need to help this out and maybe rescue God a bit. The first problem with this verse are the verbs. God forms light. God causes well-being. No problem there. We're happy to attribute those things to God. That is a God we can tell others about. But He's also creating darkness. And He's creating calamity. Maybe He's allowing it? No. The text says creating. The second problem are the nouns. This is closely related. Now it's God creating darkness. And God creating calamity? The Hebrew word for create is always attributed to God in the Old Testament. It's the creative, Genesis chapter 1, and now God's creating darkness and calamity? The King James Version says He's creating evil. Oh boy. But in this text, God doesn't blush. God has no qualms about what He does. And without shame, He leaves the reader no doubt. I am the Lord who does all these. Not some, all. God has already taken credit for raising up a pagan king who worships false gods. And to be fair, the Hebrew word for calamity, it does have a range of meaning in the Old Testament. As we bring it into English, the King James translation of evil is unnecessary. And the context of this passage, it does instruct us. God is sovereign over everything that happens. Whether it has to do with nature creating light and darkness, whether it has to do with world events being peace and calamity, God controls it all. And today's text teaches us that God is sovereign. He shows us through His use of Cyrus, this king of Persia, that all nations would know that he is God. Believers, unbelievers, even Cyrus himself. There's this wonderful anecdote given by a man named Paul Hellman in a book entitled You've Got 8 Seconds. And he speaks of this time where he's traveling and his plane is coming into land at an airport. And suddenly the pilot pulls up and they go back up into the air. Well, after this happens, the pilot comes on the intercom and announces, quote, "The problem is fog." After a pause, the pilot comes back on the intercom, adding, quote, "Several other planes are about to land. Let's see how that goes." And he observes how upset passengers are becoming at this announcement from the pilot. This uncertainty. This pilot who does not seem to be in control of his plane. But that is not our experience, believer, is it? Not with God, not in Christ. Times like this, the times in which we live, they are foggy. And it may even appear that the events of our world somehow violate God's purposes, but they do not. Because God is sovereign, and God is making his name known. God is sovereign over all of the events happening in our nation and all the events happening in our world this morning. He is in complete control. God is taking the viruses, the injustices, the political divisions, and he's taking them by the right hand. He is intimately involved in the affairs of men, and he will subdue nations before him. God will open doors. God will call men by name. God will cut through the iron bars of men's hearts that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no God besides him. God makes his name known. No man comes to Christ by winning the lottery. Often it is through suffering and pain and discomfort. And that means that the condition of our world this morning is not a condition of hopelessness. It's not one where God has somehow snuck out the back. Now, today, this morning, God is in control. The conditions of this morning are ripe for a world to see that there is one true God and that he is in control. I would even say that God does all of this in a way not possible apart from the hardships we witness. So when you see a leader executing power, and when you see a nation humbled, know that you are seeing your sovereign God making his name known, declaring in his grace and in his mercy and in his love that I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord who does all these. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we encounter passages of Scripture where there is a sense within our soul that we must get down on the floor before you. Isaiah 45 is that place. You are a powerful God, completely sovereign, in total control. And we worship you because you are high and lofty. You are transcendent and far above us. And we worship you because you love us, because you exercise your control for us. I pray for your people this morning that as they see the world around them, they would be comforted by knowing you are intimately involved, knowing that you deeply love them, knowing that you work for their good. Thank you for the ways in which you've chosen to make your name known. May you be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.